good to be back in God's house tonight here at Porchlight Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And tonight we're having Bible study, and we're continuing with our studies through the book of Genesis. We started this about 2 years ago, and we're up to chapter 46 at this time, so we're not much left. There's only 50 chapters altogether, and we'll be finished with this before too long. Probably by the end of the year we'll be finished. But tonight we're going to be looking at a section that it's describing Jacob moving to Egypt and reuniting with Joseph again, who he's thought's been dead for the last 20-something years. So we're going to be looking at this and look at some of the things that takes place and some of the genealogy it gives us here. But we're going to read verse 1 of Genesis 46. And then we'll get right into the message. We'll pray and get right into the message. Genesis chapter 46, starting with verse 1. And here the Bible says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the reading of your word. I'm praying, God, that you just be with us as we try to expound on this text. Lord, that you'll be glorified in it. God, help us stay out of the flesh and in your word tonight. Thank you for those who are here, those that are watching online. May they be blessed. But God, I pray most of all we bless you in this message tonight. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we pick up here in this story, it's a very pivotal moment for the children of Israel as a nation. You could call it the nation of Israel. This would mark the beginning of the Jews going into Egypt, where they would eventually become slaves and remain there 400 years. So a lot of things happening here. A lot of important things. Jacob, he leaves Hebron. That's where he's really settled in at this point in time, is in Hebron. And he packs up everything. If you remember, Joseph and Pharaoh both had instructed the brothers to go home and tell Dad, you know, just come on into Egypt. Don't worry about your things, they said. They had plenty there. But, however, we see here in this case, they're going to pack up all their things and bring them with them to Egypt. But before they go to Egypt, they're going to stop off, first of all, while they're on their way, to another place called Beersheba. Now, you may remember in our studies last year when we were talking heavily about Abraham and Isaac as well. Both of them, that's where they really, you could say, headquartered at. They were down in Beersheba quite often, and it was a place of worship. And so this is where Jacob wants to stop off before he goes to Egypt, because something's bothering Jacob. This is not an easy thing for him to be doing. Remember, he's believed in the promises of God, and God told him he was going to make him a mighty nation there in Canaan. And so he is dwelling in Canaan, there in Hebron. And to move out of there, even though it may just be what they refer to as sojourning, that's usually just a short period of time, it's going to turn into the rest of his life when he moves off. So it's going to trouble him to go there, even though he really wants to see his son Joseph so badly, but yet there's still something that's causing him to have fear. And we see that as we look here on down in the next verses. I believe verse 3, the Lord mentions his fear. So he's in fear that perhaps he's not in God's will by leaving Canaan and going into Egypt. He's in fear because he knows this is where he's brought his family up, here in Canaan. And that's the place that God promised them that he would make a mighty nation out of them. And even promised his father and his grandfather the same thing. So to be moving out of there is probably really hard for him to determine if it's really God's will or not. Look at verse 2. It says, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I." Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but here in verse 2, we see the name Israel used and Jacob. In fact, God uses Jacob's name twice, Jacob, Jacob. And we know that anytime God repeats a name, he's trying to get your attention. And that's what he's doing here. He wants to make sure that Jacob understands. In verse 1, he's referred to as Israel. But you also have to remember, here in verse 2, this is Moses, the human penman, who's pinning down these words. So it's him saying Israel, and God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night. And then he says, God says, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And so we may wonder, why would the Bible interchangeably use Israel and Jacob? And I believe we've addressed this already. But just in case that you wasn't here or listening on that night, he does. The Bible does use the name interchangeably. Even though God changed his name back in, what was it, chapter 34 or something? I can't remember what chapter it was. But he changed his name and he said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, the heel grabber, but you're going to be called Israel. And so that's kind of means El, kind of like God does. But Israel here is the name God gave him. But he also calls him Jacob. And some believe that perhaps when it's done this way, that Jacob is acting more in the flesh, and so that's what he's referred to, and the times he's acting more spiritual, that he's referred to as Israel. Now, we can't prove that from the Bible. For instance, in these verses right here, we can't say that he's being all spiritual in the first part of the verse and not in the second part. So we can't really say that. I don't know, you know, exactly why, but I believe that it may be because he was reluctant to go into Egypt, and whether or not God was reminding who he was and where he came from, I believe God's wanting him to know that he is speaking to him personally, and even though he did rename him Israel, his birth-given name is Jacob, and we always know that if somebody calls you by your birth-given name, you pay attention. Anytime that your parents, when you were growing up as children, and they wanted to get your attention, all they had to do was say your proper name, and you paid attention, especially if they said it twice. And if my dad said it twice, I'm already going to get a belt whooping. So he's getting his attention here. And what he wants to tell him is that he doesn't have to fear. Well, let's go ahead and read it before I spoil that. Look at verse 3. And he said, I am, notice there, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now, this promise has already been given to him, but it was in Canaan. But here the Lord says that he's going to make a great nation of him in Egypt. And we're going to see that indeed he does. Look at verse 4. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So, God is informing Jacob here that yes, indeed, you are to go to Egypt. Yes, indeed, it is my will that you go there. And notice he told him, he said, fear not to go down to Egypt. So, obviously, Jacob was fearful of doing this. And that's why he's communing with God. It's why he went to Beersheba. He knew that was the place where his father got a hold of God. That's when his grandfather got a hold of God. And he knew he could get a hold of God. You know, one of the things that I notice about Jacob is we rarely see him communing with God except for in certain occasions. You know, when God tells him to go back to Bethel and he communes with God. When he's there that first time and Jacob's ladder, he sees that ladder coming down. He communing with God. And even when working for Laban, when the Lord was instructing him on what to do about those cattle, he was communing with God. But those are just a few times that we actually read in the Bible of Jacob and the Lord talking back and forth. We don't see Jacob praying. The Bible doesn't mention that. But here we see that he is indeed communing with God. This can show you that there are people that are saved that seemingly don't really have much to do with the Lord. They seemingly go through life and, you know, don't really seem to live maybe like a Christian or the way you think they ought to. And we got to be very careful before we start saying so-and-so is not saved and they're not saved. I know we're to, you know, judge them by their fruits. That's how we're supposed to tell if somebody indeed is a true Christian or a true teacher of God, of course, is what the Bible talks about in that instance. But there are people, I believe, that do go through life that you don't really see them much having a lot of dealings with the Lord, but they're saved people. And there's a lot of people that you may not know what they do in their private life. Just because the Bible doesn't tell us that Jacob wasn't getting down his knees and praying every night, don't mean he wasn't. So before we start casting, you know, blame or looking at people and judging them because what we perceive as to be maybe unchristian or maybe they're not living the way that you think they ought to, we need to be careful of that. But here we see God is communing with him, and he does have great plans for him, and it is to make a mighty nation out of him. Now, one interesting thing here, all before this, God has forbid his people to go into Egypt. You remember when Abraham went down there during the famine in his time, and it didn't go good for him. They found out about his wife, you know, she was his sister, and that's what he told them, but they found out she was also his wife, and that didn't go well. Even though they did, you know, force them out and gave them a lot of, you know, wealth on top of that. But it was not God's will that they go down there. We didn't see where Abraham consulted with God to go to Egypt. And then certainly Isaac, he was told specifically, don't go there. You can find that in Genesis 26, verses 1 and 2. It says, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. And we know he did spend some time there with Abimelech, and he repeated the same sins of his father by claiming that his wife was his sister, and it got found out. So kind of sin repeating itself there. But the Lord told him right here, don't go down to Egypt. It's not my will that you go to Egypt. Don't you go down there. I'm going to tell you where to go, and that's where you're going to go. And so here, though, to Jacob, he's telling him to go there. And to us, it may seem puzzling. We may say, well, that just seems odd. Why would God at one point say, don't go, and at other points he says, go? Well, we know even the Lord Jesus, as a young child, an infant, he was taken to Egypt to escape all the things that was going on there with the king that was trying to kill him, Herod. So it's hard sometimes for us to understand God's ways, but the Bible tells us his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So what we have to do is we just have to read the Bible and believe it and deal with it. And, you know, you can't say nothing else but that. But if you remember over a year ago when we were studying in Genesis chapter 15, we read something that is a prophetical snapshot of what we're seeing in our lesson tonight. Look at, if you want to look there, Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And this is dealing with Abraham at this time, which would be Jacob's grandfather. Genesis 15 and 13. It says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now, it does not mention the name Egypt in that passage, but there is no doubt that that's who God is referring to, Egypt, because they were in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. They came out of Egypt with great substance. So, it has been God's will all along that the children of Israel would eventually end up in Egypt. And this will eventually bring glory to God, and which may be the whole purpose of the thing altogether. You know, God does things that brings glory to him. We need to make sure we're never trying to glory in our flesh, that anything that we glory in is Christ, is the things of God. And so God's purpose here is more than likely to glorify himself and what he does for these people. Okay, look at verse 5 back in Genesis 46. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Well, like I said at the beginning, both Joseph and Pharaoh both told him, you know, don't worry about bringing all your stuff. Just leave it behind. But they brought it. They brought everything. They brought their cattle, they brought their goods, they brought all the family. Of course, that's what their intention was. They're saving their family. That's the whole purpose of this, is to save their family because of the famine. But traveling with a group this large would have taken a long time. The Bible doesn't give us a timeline of how long it took them to travel all the way from Hebron down to Egypt. But first, like I said, they traveled 16 miles to Beersheba and stayed there some time. We don't know how long. And then they had to travel the entire 400 miles to Egypt. And this was with all these people, 70 people. Well, 66, I believe, in this case, traveling together in this caravan. And so they're all with their wagons and their cattle and all these things, all their goods loaded down, and they're moving into Egypt. And like I said, it is interesting that they did bring all their belongings, because they would have plenty in Egypt. The Lord would have made sure of that in the first place, but Joseph certainly would have. And Pharaoh even was showing favor to Joseph by allowing them to even come and to sojourn there. So they would have had everything they needed. But these are proud men. These are independent men. These are men that work for a living. They've worked hard all their lives. And by the way, don't let this escape you. These were wealthy men. Jacob's family was a wealthy family. His father, his grandfather, they were wealthy people because God prospered them because they were obedient to him. So they have all these valuables. They're not going to just leave them behind for strangers to come and get when they leave. And plus, you know, they worked hard for what they had. They wanted to bring their things along. And of course, probably one of the biggest reasons was they didn't want to rely on other men. How would you like to go to a strange land where you don't know anybody and have to rely on them to give you all the things that you need? You know, that wouldn't be a very good thing. And I believe that that's the way they are. They're independent. And, you know, I'm that way. I'm independent. I don't like to rely on anybody for anything. And in fact, the only place that I would ever not take all my stuff if I was leaving would be my home in heaven, because I can't take it with me anyway. But now, if I was moving from where I am right now to another place, which the Lord, I hope it doesn't ever have to happen. I hope we don't ever move again. I can't stand that. But if I ever had to move again, you better believe I'm going to pack up the truck and move to Beverly, like the Clampets. And we'll put Granny in the back, strapped down to a rocking chair. But that's the way I am, you know, independent. I want to have my things with me. I'm not going to leave my stuff behind for somebody else to come and get. And that's what they've done. All right, look at the next verse. Well, we're going to read verses 8 through 27. I'm not going to spend time on all this. This is really a genealogy or a lineage of Jacob's family. All 12 sons are mentioned here and their children and some of the wives and things. And this is everyone that moved from Canaan into Egypt. And of course, Joseph is already there and he has two boys there in Egypt as well, which makes up the 70 that I mentioned at first, which we'll see at the end of this study. But I just want to read through these verses and not spend a lot of time on them. Look at verse 8. It says, "And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." All right, I will stop there for a second. Notice, and we've repeated this over and over, Reuben is the oldest son. He is the one that should have been in charge most of the time when everything was getting out of hand, when Joseph was getting put in pits and sold into slavery. When they go down to Egypt, he should have been the one that stood up and said, "Now hang on, guys, I'm in charge. I'm the oldest. I'm going to take charge." But he didn't ever seem to be the leader that he should have been. He seemed kind of weak. It took Judah to stand up and be the leader of this group. And we see that God's going to use him again here tonight in this passage. But Judah ends up being the strongest one of all these sons. But look at verse 9. "And the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jochin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Phares was Hezron and Hamuel. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sarad, and Elon, and Jelil. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan-Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Haggai, Shuni, and Esbon, and Ari, and Arodi, and Arili. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Eshua, and Esua, and Beriah, and Sarah, and the sisters and sons of Beriah, Heber, Machiel. I'm going to stop here for a minute. My tongue's getting twisted. I wish I knew how to pronounce these names better than I do, but these things are tongue twisters. Verse 18, these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman and Ehi and Rosh and Muppin and Huppin and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jezeel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So there's 70 altogether, including Jacob, his wife, and 2 sons, and all these that came along with it. So, one interesting thing here. If you remember, 200 years ago, God came to Abraham, or it was Abram at the time, and told him he was going to make a mighty nation out of him, more than the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. Just multiply him over and over. In fact, he changed his name to Abraham, father of many. So, but interestingly enough, out of 200 years, we only find 70 people altogether that can claim to be descendants of Abraham. And so some may say, well, has God really kept his promise? I thought he was going to make him a great nation. 70 people is not a great nation. Well, this should remind us that God does indeed keep his promises. However, they may not be in the time period that you think they ought to be in. To us, if God came to me and said, Byron, I'm going to change your name and I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you, you're going to ask me descendants and you can't number them, you know, the stars, the sky, the sand, the sea. And I'd be thinking, within my lifetime, I'm going to see all that. Abraham didn't see it in his lifetime. And Isaac didn't see it in his lifetime. Jacob, he didn't see it in his lifetime. But in 400 years of captivity, or of slavery in Egypt, we see that the offspring or the seed of Abraham ends up being over 3 million people that's born in slavery in Egypt. Now the Bible tells us that in Exodus 12 and 37 that there was 600,000 men who came out of the Egyptian Exodus. But that doesn't include the women and children. And it's estimated that there was approximately 3 million people that came out of that Exodus. So, did God keep his promise? He indeed. It was not in the time period that some thought it ought to be in, but God kept his promise. And so, he did make Abraham a mighty nation. Verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Now, just like I was just explaining a while ago that Reuben was a failure as a leader, we find here that Judah is the one that is now being sent forth to announce their coming, to announce their arrival. Judah has come a long way. If you remember, he was not the greatest guy. He was involved with selling Joseph off into slavery, even though he was the one, I believe, that convinced them to pull him up out of the pit and sell him instead of letting him die. And he had the episode where he paid for a prostitute, which ended up being his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So he was not the greatest of men, but he's came a long way since then. He's grown in his faith, in spiritual matters, and wisdom, and he has got respect from people. And so they choose him to be the one to come and announce the arrival of all this great caravan of people out of Canaan. And that's what he does. He goes forth. And this is one of those times that we see the Lord directing Judah and Judah's ways. And having Judah as in the forefront of important things in God's timetable. Of course, we know eventually the Lord Jesus is going to be, is from the tribe of Judah, which was prophesied over and over. So this was intentional. This was not an accident. This happened. It wasn't just so happened. You know, they chose Judah. No, God directed all this. It was all his will. And everything that took place, the sovereign God that we serve, and by the way, the word sovereign, the last part of it has the word reign in it. God reigns. He's sovereign. He reigns over all. He directs all. I believe that with all my heart. Now, there's some people that get worried when you start throwing around the word sovereign. They think you've done went over to the other side there with the Calvinist and the Reformed crowd, but that's not so. If you can't believe that God is sovereign over all, then I really wonder who you think God is. He is sovereign. All right, look at verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Wow, what a reunion. After 20-something years, what's it been? 22, 23? I'm getting my tongue still tied up from reading all those names. But after over 20 years where he's been mourning for his favorite son, and he made no secret about that. He told everybody that he was his favorite. And when Joseph, he believed, was killed, he was pretty much gave up on life. And so for over 20 years, he's been in mourning for this boy. And when he finds out he's alive, can you imagine the reunion when they get together again? Oh, it's just unbelievable. This whole scene reminds me of that prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. When that son comes home and that father's been waiting on him all that time. And the Bible says he fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what it said here in verse 29 about Joseph and Jacob. It says, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, whether it means Joseph fell on Jacob's neck or Jacob fell on Joseph's neck is really hard to determine from what it says there. But both of them were in mutual agreement. They really was so grateful to be able to reunite. And I just love that scene. Look at verse 30 now. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And again, being in mourning for somebody for 20 years and then finding out they're alive, he's the happiest man on earth right now. And what he's saying here, he doesn't want to die. It doesn't mean, I hope I die right now. No, what he's saying is, if I die right now, I'll die a happy man. I'm satisfied. And, you know, before this, before he had got to see Joseph again, if he'd have died, he'd have died a miserable man. But now that he's seen his favorite son, what a relief it is. He's happy. And if he does die, then so be it. He's going to die happy and satisfied. Verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren, my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Well, we've talked about this previously. Remember when Joseph, before he revealed who he was to his brothers, and they had the little meal there with the different tables, and all the brothers had to sit at a table by themselves. Joseph sat by himself, and the Egyptians sat by themselves. Because they considered shepherds, or at least foreign shepherds, an abomination. It was the lowest of lows. They wouldn't allow them there to mix and mingle with them. It's much like it was within the camp of Israel. The shepherds wasn't allowed in there with the the congregation during the worship time, they were considered unclean. They were an abomination. So, same thing here. The Egyptians consider shepherds an abomination. Now, I don't believe they consider all shepherds that, because they have their own shepherds, as we see in the next chapter. We're not going to read it now, but the next chapter, when all this comes about and they come before Pharaoh, he wants to point the best one of the bunch over his shepherds. So, Egypt has shepherds. So it's not that they hate them all. It's probably just the ones from Canaan, the ones that are foreigners. But, however, what this is, what's happening here is Joseph is protecting his family. If these people came from a foreign country to sojourn in Egypt, first of all, they're going to have to abide by the Egyptian rules and laws. And one of those things is they couldn't just be freeloaders. They're not going to just come in here and sit down and expect government assistance. You know, they've got to work. So when they come before Pharaoh, the first thing he's going to ask them is, what kind of work do you do? You know, he's not going to let anybody just sit around on the couch all day, you know, and take up all their food. What kind of job do you do, and we'll find you a place to work. So that's going to be the first thing he's going to ask them, is their occupation, and Joseph knows that. He is second in charge of Egypt. They do this to everybody. And so he knows they're going to do it to him, his family. He don't want his family to be separated. He don't want them to be separated into the Egyptian army or the Egyptian court, because those are the two places they probably would have been put. Pharaoh would either appoint them to a position in his court or in his army. And if they had went into either of those, there could have been a problem with the Egyptians. First of all, because when they did find out they were shepherds, it wouldn't have went well. They're an abomination. They may have been jealous of them because they've been shown favor. They may not have liked them because they were foreigners. And, you know, whether you like it or not, there's a lot of prejudice against people that are not like you. You may say, well, there's no prejudice bone in my body. Well, now, if it comes to your family and somebody from the outside comes in and they're not doing the same things that your family's doing or believe in, there's a cutoff there. Suddenly, there is prejudice, because you're going to watch over your family way before you're going to allow some foreigner to come in and disrupt things. So Joseph is trying to protect his family, and he knows if he tells Pharaoh right up front, if they tell him, that they're shepherds, then he'll know that they're to be separated from the rest of the main part of Egypt. He don't want them living in the city and taking up occupations in around the other Egyptians and things. So they need to be somewhere in the outlying areas, which Goshen is the perfect spot, and Joseph knew this already. That's why he set all this up. Joseph did not do anything on the whim or the spur of the moment. He always planned things. He was an orderly person, just like the Lord. The Lord is always orderly. He's not out of order. There's no chaos in God. Everything is perfect, and we have a God that is an orderly God. And Joseph is the same way. So he's going to make sure his family's took care of. They're going to get to be in those lush valleys over there in the Goshen valleys and feed their cattle, their sheep, their cows, all these things. And be protected over there. And by the way, that area that they're going to be in is not that far from the land of Canaan. So, you know, they might be able to get up on a high hill and look out and see the land of Canaan, possibly. But they're not going to be in the center of Egypt. Now, as we read in our next study, next time, we will see that Pharaoh approves of this. He puts his stamp of approval and says, yes, they're welcome to stay here. Yes, they can go to Goshen, live there, take care of their cattle. And by the way, pick out the best one of the bunch, the ones that has the most experience, and appoint him over my cattle. So that probably would have been a supervisor over his shepherds, is probably what that implies. But we'll see that next time. We're not going to get into it tonight. And so that completes chapter 46. And those names we didn't spend much time on, but we will spend more time on the names in chapter 49, because that's where it gives the true genealogy, and it lists all the sons as Jacob is dying, and he starts telling each one what they are and all this stuff, and it'll list them all down through there. And so that's when we want to spend a little more time on the genealogy of that. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight. And look forward to services on Sunday. Lord willing, we'll be back in the studies in the book of Romans. And it's Romans, we're still in chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at all those abominable things that the Lord talks about that he hates. And his wrath upon all that. And boy, it's some strong stuff, those last few verses of chapter 1. And so you be looking forward to that. Come out and be with us. Watch it online, live stream, or listen on sermon audio. And I pray the Lord bless you for that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you tonight for the Bible study. I pray it's been helpful. Lord, I thank you for revealing these things to us in your scripture. God, I pray that you continue helping us. Lord, that we'll be diligent in our studies. God, help us with the difficult parts. Lord, shine your light upon those verses. God, give us the meaning. And Lord, we pray for those that are listening right now. I pray, God, you help them in their studies. And Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, I pray you find us faithful and in your will of everything we do. And God, show us the things that we need to be doing that we're not, and the things that we don't need to be doing. Tell us about that too, Lord. And God, we just want to praise you and give you the glory for everything. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. And amen.